Good morning. Pastor Don this morning will be bringing us a message from God's Word from the book of John, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be unto God for his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you give us this portion of Scripture and others that speak of the events surrounding the cross and what you were doing. I pray, Father, this morning that as we spend time together in your Word, that you would meet us there, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would make us to understand what takes place here, help us to enter into it in a way that we understand that although we were not physically there, in a real sense we were there because it was our sin that put him there. Pray that you'd encourage us today as we spend time looking your word. Help us to understand the reality of what we see. Help us to not be unmoved. Help us to understand the wonder of what you did because you loved us so. And because you're so holy. Pray that you would bless us in a mighty way today. I pray for any who might be here, never put their trust in Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray for us that know you and have known you for a long time. Would you help us once again as we come to the cross to see it maybe as we've never seen it before, as if we'd never seen it before, and that we would understand again the wonder of what God has done for us. Pray that you'd encourage us, speak to us, we pray. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about beholding Jesus. John, there are four Gospels, and they don't all say the same thing. They don't disagree. They're not in contradiction. But one of the things you need to realize, one of the things I hear a lot is, well, if all four Gospels were inspired, they would be the same. My training, other than being a pastor, training for pastorate, seminary and such, is in history. I'm a historian. And if you read anything in history, you have to evaluate all your sources. And if you read two sources that say exactly the same thing, you know that they have been a collusion. Somebody wrote it and somebody else copied it. One of the things you find, and one of the reasons the Gospels do not absolutely agree in every single detail, is because they were not written in collusion. They were written separately, inspired by the Spirit of God. So don't let anybody tell you, well, if God wrote them, they wouldn't have any differences. They would. But, you know, when you look at this passage, I don't know about you, but it moves me. Years and years ago, when I first started in the ministry, I used to be bothered by the fact that I could preach on the cross, read on the cross, study on the cross, and it didn't move me. And I actually prayed, God, help me to feel like, I know this is far more important to you than it is to me. And I need to understand how important it is. Help me to feel it. And since then, I'm not so glad I prayed that, because I do. I come to these passages and it moves me. I have had a hard time this week, not just because Bethany was in the hospital, but I had a hard time this week because I was working on this passage of the cross. Then after I got the morning message complete and I had to write an evening message, nothing seemed to measure up. One of the things that happens when you preach on the cross is you realize how inadequate you are to say what God is doing. I mean, God is the one who's doing it, and it's an amazing thing. But I always think of this passage, I think of a song, and I think of another passage. The song is, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he certainly is that. But when we read John 19, we begin to think about other passages, like in Isaiah 53, which is a tremendous passage. In the Old Testament, written 700 years before anything like this happened, describing the one who was going to come and he was going to die, he was going to suffer. And Isaiah wrote, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no comeliness, no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Later he says, we thought he was smitten of God, and he was. But he wasn't smitten of God because of his sin. He was smitten of God because of our sin. So, and when we come to John 19, it opens, Jesus is already in Pilate's hall, and Jesus is before Pilate being judged, being examined. And Pilate says many times, I never counted all of them, but he says it in John's gospel. There are other accounts in the other gospels where Pilate keeps saying, I find no fault in him. There's one, I think it's in John's gospel, when they bring him to Pilate, and the first time he says that, they said, well, if he wasn't at fault, we wouldn't have brought him. So in other words, just because we brought him, you need to find him guilty. Didn't work. Pilate never did find him guilty. He did it because he caved in to public opinion, but he didn't do it because Jesus deserved to die. The Apostle John's account is wrapped up in three beholds, two in the text and one that's in the greater context. Behold the man, behold your king, and behold the lamb. That's the way we're going to look at it. So we start out with behold the man. In the first five verses, we hear some of this. So we read, so that then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail to the King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, the Jews, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, and they put in the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," John 1-5. Prior to John 19 and John 18, Pilate's examining Jesus, and as we pick up the account, he is again, Pilate's coming out to kind of announce his decision. But before he does that, he orders a scourging. I understand, I'm not an expert on this at all, but there's three kinds of scourgings that the Romans did. And they were increasing in severity, and which one this is. This is not the one before he's taken out to be crucified, the other Gospels talk about. But this is an early one. But it appears that Pilate believed that if he beat him up, and he bled, and he was humiliated, that that would satisfy the bloodlust of these people, and he could just let him go. Didn't work. So anyhow, here he is in verse 5. Pilate brings him forth out to the Jews, and he is sets him before them, and he's bruised and bleeding and arrayed in a crown of thorns and a purple robe to mock him. And Pilate said, "Behold the man." So I think that's a question we have to ask. What do we see when we see, "Behold Jesus, the man"? Well, we first see the depths of his condescension for us. One of the things I think we miss when we talk about why did Jesus come and all those things is we forget the fact that one of the great steps that Jesus took was his condescension. I think largely we forget that because we don't understand what it's like to be equal with God and to become a man. But it's an incredible statement. I mean, it's an incredible step that he took. And he took it for us. In Philippians chapter 2, 5-8, the first part of that is about his condescension. That means where he stepped down when he became a man and dwelt among us. Paul writes there, "I let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That means he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of being divine, but he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes, emptying himself of some manifestation of glory. We know that because of John 17 and about verse 5, where he talks about, he asks the Lord to glorify him with the glory he had before the world began. So there's something there. I have no idea what that is. I'm not sure we can fully understand, which is why we're not told. Just trust that God knows what he's talking about. But part of this is he was willing to go through that. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he was willing to become us. He was willing to become a man. And we have the mystery of the incarnation. Here is God who is entirely man and entirely God. The Father, someone coined this long ago. He was very man of very man and God of very God. He never ceased being God, and yet he was entirely a man. He had two natures, human nature and a divine nature. This, in fact, is the Lord of glory standing there. The one that Paul declared equal to God, the Father, in Philippians 2, and the very one that John told us in his prologue was the one who was from the beginning, who was with God and was God. He is the one who John told us later in Revelation chapter 20, that he would sit on the great white throne of judgment and pass judgment upon all mankind. Jesus is the eternal God who came in human flesh for us. Now think about that when you think about where he's standing and think about how he looks and what they did to him. And realize the only reason he was willing, they could do that was he was willing to let them. He did that for us. I appreciate the fact that the Gospels give us those pictures. We always think of the death of crucifixion, and that's the end of the story. You know, he died for us. But there was a whole lot involved in that. That kind of death was very humbling. That kind of death was very demanding. Psalm 22, written many centuries before by David, describes this kind of death, which is amazing. He was willing to go through this. We also see his humiliation and shame because he was made sin for us. What is that you see upon him when he's standing there? Can you see that picture in your mind? Can you see him standing there having been beaten, still wearing the crown of thorns, the blood running down his face from his head where they pushed the thorns into his skull, into his scalp? Can you see the spittle that's on him? Can you see the bruises that are on him? This was no small thing that they did. Why did he have to do that? Well, I think it reminds us, well, first thing, it reminds us of Adam's sin. You know, I'm sure if you were to ask those soldiers, why did you do the thorn thing? Why did you do the crown of thorns? They say, well, you know, Joe Blow over here, he had this great idea. Let's do that. You know, every king needs a crown. We'll put a crown on him. We'll make it thorns. And those thorns will cut into his skin and we'll hit him on the head with it, which says in other gospels they did. They gave him a scepter and they took it away from him, hit him on the head with it on top of his thorns. Did that for us. And, oh, we'll do that. Do you realize what that was a picture of? Do you remember when Adam sinned, what the Lord said to him? He said, cursed is the ground because for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both the thorns and the thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And you're going to do it with the sweat of your brow. That's what he's going to say. The whole point is that the thorns were a picture of God's curse. They were the symbol of God's curse. And when Jesus comes out, what's on his head? A crown of thorns. I think a great picture of that, for he made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness, well, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God put our sin upon him. The symbol of that sin is the thorns. He took the curse upon himself and bore it and was cursed by God for us. What's on his face and his body? Well, it's the bruises, it's the spittle, it's the nastiness, all the mocking they did, that rope. All of that is to demean him. And he took it. Why is that? Because our sin demanded it. Because our sin is shameful. Because it is awful. Because it was demeaning. And he took that upon himself. I'm amazed. You think about this. This is the one who could have called seven legions of soldiers, 12 legions of soldiers, right? Or angels, to deliver him. We always sing that wrong. If you figure that out, which I did one day, I think it was 12,000 angels, or 72,000 angels. We always sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 72,000 angels. If he had just thought the thought, because we know him, in him all things consist, everything would have disappeared. He didn't need to do this, except he did it for us. He did it because there was no other way. We ought to know that. I guess a while back, many years ago, there was a controversy where some wiseacre theologian said, oh, well, you know, God just chose to do it this way. He could have done it another way. There's no other way. If Jesus had not died, we could have not been saved. Paul says if Jesus hadn't rose from the dead, we would not be saved. None of this was violent. None of this was unneeded. It was voluntary. Jesus did it. But God had to have a provision for our sin because we sinned against him. And he was willing to do that for us. Again, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, I'll let you read it. But he was the one who bore all that for us. He was wounded, Isaiah 5 and 6, I think, says, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his blood we are healed. It's a wonderful thing what God did for us. Then he comes later and he says, behold your king. From then on, Pilate, this is jumping some verses to verse 12, then from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Kind of see the great depth of conviction here. He was afraid of them when they said that. Well, we're gonna tell them that you're not Caesar's friend. Clearly, you're not the person you ought to be if you let this guy go, because he says he's a king. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover. It tells you when this is happening. And about the sixth hour, and he said to them, to the Jews, behold your king. And that's going to stir quite a response. But look what he's doing. He is telling them, this is your king. What are you going to do with him? Such a beating was not the end of enough for the authorities. They wanted him dead. And so they began to desire that he be taken away and crucified. So Pilate brings him out again before the people and calls to them to look at their king. We're going to look at their king too. We've got to think about this, the one who is the king. He is a man who just, say, 7 days before had come into Jerusalem in what we call a triumphal journey, which we're supposed to celebrate next week, but I'm not sure we're going to. My plan was to preach 2 weeks on the cross. And this one hurt so bad, I don't know if I can do the second one. It's really hard to look at this and realize it's my sin that put him there. It's your sin that put him there. We are not sinless. We are not without responsibility here. It was our sin that put him there, not his own, ours. 7 days before this, he rode into Jerusalem. What a different scene. Luke 19, I'm going to use Luke because it's, I think, says some things clearer than John does when he reports it. But then they brought him to Jesus. The him is the donkey. And they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near to Jerusalem, my thing just went nuts. Satan must not like this sermon. At the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In other words, all those miracles they saw, saying, and watch what they said, blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. God has done this. And that's what he's saying. He is God. He's the king. He's come in the name of the Lord. That was prophesied, by the way, by Zechariah 400 years before. He said this would happen. Behold your king. He comes on the foal of a donkey. He comes to present his credentials as king. And for a while, they have this great big celebration. Someone has observed, probably the same ones that were there saying, you know, Hosanna in the highest, and that he's the king, were the ones right there that were saying, crucify him. I do not know. That could be. You find these guys who are around him are really the Sanhedrin, the authorities. The people should have known better, but they are there. God promised that he would send his Messiah to be their king. Israel would be ruled by God. One of the things you realize early in the Old Testament, I remember discovering this when I was studying the Bible. I remember a big discussion about this at Moody, but I think this might have happened even before Moody. But we talked about the fact that Israel was this unique country and they were going to have a theocracy, and that meant God was the one who was going to rule. And Israel was never happy with that. You see what happened with the judges, because there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What's ironic about that statement, what isn't true about that statement, even though it's made, I think, 3 times in the book of Judges, is there was a king in Israel, that was God. The reason there wasn't a human king is because God was king. But they wouldn't acknowledge him as king. And so finally, you come up to Samuel. You remember Samuel? The last judge and the first prophet. And you remember what they said to Samuel? We want a king like all the other nations have a king. And God said this to Samuel when he was praying about that. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not, now get this, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 8, 7. All before have understood that God was supposed to be king. They did not want him. And so God gave them permission to have kings. Now many years later, they're there. God has said over and over again, I shall be your God. You shall be my people. But they didn't want that. Now we come to this final rejection. I think it's kind of final because after this, there's never another opportunity for them as a nation to embrace God as their king in the person of Jesus Christ. And so here he is, and here is Caesar saying, behold your king, and look at the response. Verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And then Pilate responds, shall I crucify your king? Notice who answered. And the only reason I point this out, I remember preaching this sermon out east where PC is so important, you know, politically correct. And they said, well, you can't say that. It sounds anti-Semitic to say the Jews. Well, I didn't write the Bible. Do you know that? And I didn't sneak into your house last night when you were all asleep and rewrite your Bible so it's there. It was the chief priests who answered. Why is that important? Why did he pick on them? Well, they were the religious leaders. They were the guys in the temple. They were the guys that interpreted the Bible for these people. The guys who should have known better, who spoke for the religious leaders of the nation. And really, in a sense, spoke for the whole nation. We have no king but Caesar. Why, how's that? You know, God's their king. Well, we have no king but Caesar. And that was a lie. You know, these very same people within a few years were leading rebellions against the Romans because they didn't have Caesar as their king, even though they said so. They just didn't want God as king. I think it's no accident that Pilate hung a sign announcing the charge against Jesus on his cross. And you know it was written in three languages, so everybody could read it. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here was the greatest rejection of all. The Jews rejected their king. They crucified him. They said, away with him. We won't want this man to rule over us. And then I think the third thing you have to see if you're going to understand what's happening here is something that's said in the greater context. If you read the book of John, in chapter 1, you meet John the Baptist, and he says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the man and acquainted with sorrow. He's the one who's bearing our sin. He's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we can't understand the whole picture until we realize he's the Lamb of God sent to take away our sin. He is the one who's come to die for us. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what's interesting about that statement? I never realized this until I was quite a bit older. When I was a little kid, I was always told, well, you know, that's what they sacrificed in the temple were lambs. I hope I don't shake you up too much, but that isn't who they sacrificed in the temple, what they sacrificed in the temple. They did the lambs at Passover. They did goats and bulls. That's why you read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Because it wasn't lambs they sacrificed. It was bulls and goats and turtle doves. But they didn't sacrifice lambs. The only lambs that are sacrificed were the Passover lamb. Now you remember the establishment of the Passover. And how that's significant. Because they put the blood on the door. And that lamb had to be without, it had to be male of the flock in the first year without blemish or spot. And they killed him. And they poured out his blood. And then God says, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. And it's that Passover meal that right before the cross, Jesus meets with his disciples. And they go through all the Passover till they come to the end. Then he changed it. And he took the bread and he broke it and said, "Okay, this is my body which is broken for you." He took the wine, prayed over it like he did the bread. I forgot to tell you that. Prayed over the wine. And he gave it to them and said, "Drink ye, this cup is new covenant, my blood. Drink ye all of it." That's what you need to do. And why did he do that? Because he was being the fulfillment of that lamb. God would see the blood and pass over us. That's a great picture. He's the Lamb of God. We see him as our king. We see him as a man. But we don't see him as he is unless we see him as the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. He's the one who came and died for us. Now, what will you do as you behold the man? Now, I realize this, for many of us, this is a multiple-numbered Easter, multiple-number resurrection season when we think about the resurrection of our Lord. And this story, indeed, is an old one, but it's a precious one. And I think every time we see it, it should move us again to the fact to realize what God did for us. You know, these Jews said, "Away with him, we will not have him rule over us." How about us? How about us? Will we say that, or will we admit that this one who came, this one who became a man, condescended to become a man, dwelt among us, died on a cross, who is our king? Will we own him as our king? Will we get to know him? What will we do with Jesus? There's an old song we used to sing years and years ago, and the words go like this. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what is the meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Chorus says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? I know this is an old, old story. But I hope that as you grow older, that you'll pray that prayer I prayed when I was a real young guy. I said, "Lord, don't let me just go by this and not feel it, not know what this cost you." The thing you see with Jesus, we'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, but the thing you see with Jesus is you not only see God's great love, that's what we talk about, for God so loved the world, which he did, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not only is it his great love, but his great love because God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely just. He could not just say when we sin, "I forgive you." Someone had to die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came and he became a man and he died. Didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. Send it to the right hand of the Father, and someday it's going to come back for us. We get to go be with him for all eternity. And don't you at all think that somehow you deserve it. You don't. He did it for you. He did it for me. And when you think about that cross, I realize we can really identify with physical suffering. I do. But there's a whole dimension of suffering we don't begin to understand. When God laid on him the sin of us all. He became sin for us. I think that's what was happening in the grave, in the garden in Luke, where he says, he sweat as it were great drops of blood. It's because of the great burden that was upon him because of our sin. The sinless one was bearing our sin for us. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, I think, the greatest song ever written. I realize the music's not the greatest song, music ever written. But the words are certainly great. When I survey the wondrous cross, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we wonder, why in the world would God do this for us? And truthfully, we cannot understand the holiness that demands it, nor can we understand the love that provided it. But I pray, Father, that you'd help us to go beyond that and accept that love, accept that Savior who died in our place, who now lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and someday will come back for us and we'll spend all eternity with him. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for that moment. Thank you for what you did. Help us to understand it. Help us to embrace it. Help us to never let it go, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 185.